2 Samuel, looking at the life of David. It's our second to the last study in David's life. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, as we consider your word this morning, Lord, we come with a desire not just to look at history, but Lord, to see your story, to see your heart in the midst of this. To learn, Lord, from, in this instance, the mistake of our brother David. So, Lord, we ask that you would teach us, you would instruct us, that you would minister greatly today to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if you were to ask most people what was David's greatest sin, in the minds of most people, I think they would probably answer that it was David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband Uriah murdered to cover it up. Others might say, though, no, it was the time when David lied to the priest at Nob, and as a result of that, 85 families of the priests were killed at the hand of Saul because of David's deception there. Some might say when he backslid and he went to the Philistines and was actually going to go to battle with the Philistines against the people of Israel. Others might say, no, it was the time that David backslid and went to go to live with the Philistines and pretended that he was insane because he realized, you know, that he was in the wrong place at that particular time. And some might even say, no, you know, it was David's failure to nurture and minister and be the spiritual leader in his family. And though David had many, many sins in his life, the greatest of his sins is one that most people, I think, pass over as being insignificant, and many fail to even recognize it as a sin, but it's found here in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and it's the sin of pride. Let's see how this is manifested. Let's read here in verse 1. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, let's just pause here for a minute, because if you have a modern or newer translation like the New King James that I'm reading from, the "he" there in verse 1 is capitalized, and that is really unfortunate because many of you are aware that when the Old Testament scriptures were written, that none of the words were capitalized. And it was really up to the translators to put the capitalization in the proper places, or the places that they determined to be the right place in any given word. And in the Old King James Version, the "he" here in verse 1 is actually not capitalized. It's a little h on the "he," and that really is correct. You see, we've been told that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And we have a commentary to this passage found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It's a parallel passage to 2 Samuel chapter 24, but it's one that gives us great insight into what is really taking place here. So I'd like you to turn with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, a few books to your right. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we have identified for us who this "he" is. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So you take these two passages together and you see that God was angry with the people of Israel, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And he allowed Satan to put it upon David's heart to move the people, or as some translations read, that he provoked David to move to number the people. And this word "provoked," it's an interesting word because it means to seduce. It means to entice. It means to persuade or to stir up. And Satan was persuading David. He moved him to number the people. Now, how does Satan do that? How does he move us in that type of way? Well, Paul, in talking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives us some insight. He says there that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of darkness. And that's who our battle is against. It's not against people. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against Satan and his cohorts. And he mentions there that one of the tactics of the devil is that he throws these fiery darts at us. Now, what are these fiery darts? It's not real darts. It's not flaming missiles, you know, that we have to dodge physically. But the fiery darts are thoughts that Satan throws into our minds. Thoughts like, you are an evil person, or you're a crazy person, or you're a loser. Thoughts like that that he'll throw into our head that make us feel condemned. And that is one of his huge tactics, is to condemn. He's the accuser of the brethren. But he'll also throw lustful thoughts at you. And maybe, you know, you're just going one day down, driving down the road, and all of a sudden some thought comes into your mind. You're like, where did that come from? It's a fiery dart from the enemy. He'll also throw thoughts at us that are in the form of ideas. Thoughts like, why don't you do such and such? And it's a temptation to sin. That's followed by the thought, well, who will know? And who will it hurt? And what will it matter? One of the things that we need to understand concerning the spiritual battle that we are in is that the most intense part of the battle happens in our minds. That is the place where the enemy attacks us the fiercest, which is why daily we need to make sure that we have on our armor. That's why we need to make sure that we know what the armor of God is and what it means. In fact, when we get back from our trip in Hungary, sometime there in April, our next series on Sunday night is going to be on spiritual warfare, because I just find in my counseling that a lot of believers just have no idea about the tactics of the enemy, nor the arsenal, the weapons that God has given to the believer to stand strong against him. And we're going to be looking at that on Sunday evenings, sometime there, beginning in April. So it was Satan that moved David. He enticed him. He seduced David into numbering the people. Now, let's read here in verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Now, why was Joab so concerned about numbering the people? Well, God had strictly forbidden the kings to number the people. And in seeking to number the people, David was attempting to determine his own power. He was attempting to determine his own success. He was becoming independent of the Lord and reliant upon his own resources instead of that of the Lord. And that is something that we need to be very, very careful of, because God has made us to be a people who are dependent upon him, who are completely dependent upon the Lord. But all too often, we can find ourselves becoming independent of the Lord and reliant upon ourselves, on our own resources, on our own wisdom, on our own strength, on our own, you know, prosperity or whatever it might be. But listen, as David was seeking to try to find out, let's just see how big I am. Let's see how big the kingdom has got. That was a grave mistake, because he was seeking to put his trust in how big he was. Listen, it's not how big we are that matters, but it's how big our God is. I was talking with a reporter from the North County Times this week. They called and were wanting to do a little interview thing. And almost every time that I talk with a reporter, or even when you go to pastor's conference so often, and I hate this, that people always, they'll ask this, well, how big is the church there at Calvary Chapel Vista? And you know what? We don't know. We don't keep track. And we really don't care. You know, I usually tell them, I say, well, you know what? I'm not sure, but I think it's somewhere around 3,000 people that call Calvary Chapel Vista their church. But you see, the issue isn't how big we are. That's not the point. That's up for God to do. God is the one that brings growth and that type of thing. But here's the thing. Here's where my heart is at. Here's where the guys that are serving with me here as pastors, where our heart is at, is not how big the church gets, but how big the people in the church get. That's our desire. That's the heart. That's what matters the most, is not a big church, but big people. And we become big people by understanding and walking in the reality of how big our God is. And understanding that we serve a big God. And David here is making a grave mistake because he's taking stock in how big his kingdom has become. And this was the sin of pride in David's life. And it was David's greatest sin. Pride is nothing more than taking the middle letter of the word pride and exalting it, exalting the I. And it's no wonder that Satan used this particular sin to tempt David and to move David, because this is the one that got Satan kicked out of heaven. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 14, where in verse 12 we're told of Satan. The Lord says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" 5 times Satan says there, "I will do this." And in essence, it was the sin of pride that was leading Satan to say, "I will be like God." And God answers there at the end of that passage and says, "No, you won't. But you're going to be brought low down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Pride is that attitude that says, "I can do it myself." Even as God makes his sovereign decisions, "I will make my own sovereign decisions. I will call the shots. I don't need to pray. I don't need to seek the Lord. I don't need to depend upon the Lord. I can take care of myself. I will be independent." Now, here's the thing. None of us probably most of us would never say such things outwardly, outrightly. We wouldn't say that. But here's the question. Do we depict that attitude by our actions? Think about your actions this past week. Think about the decisions that were made. Think about the things that you pursued. Think about the responsibilities that you were involved in. How much time was given to prayer concerning those things? How much time was given to prayer concerning those decisions and those actions? And how much of what you did and how much of what you were involved in this week was preceded by prayer? And then how much of that prayer was really asking God to bless what you had already decided to do? Or telling God, "This is what I'm going to do," versus really seeking him and asking him, "God, what do you want me to do in this situation?" How much time this week was spent concerning involving your responsibilities and your decisions, how much of it was preceded by bringing it to the Lord in prayer? You know, it is so often pride that causes us to leave God out of our lives and to act in our own understanding. It's pride in thinking. We would never outright say it, but it's pride that we start thinking, "Oh, I don't need to, you know, bother God with this one. I've got this under control." It's been said that pride is the ugliest of all sins, and I think the Bible supports that. In Proverbs 6, verse 16, it says, "These 6 things does the Lord hate. Yes, 7 are an abomination unto him." And the first thing he mentions is a proud look. C.S. Lewis called pride a spiritual cancer which eats up love and contentment. That pride is a telescope, he said, turned the wrong way. It magnifies self and makes the heavens small. It's a telescope turned on you, and it magnifies you, and it makes God look tiny. Billy Graham said, "The smallest package I ever saw was a man wrapped up wholly in himself." A man consumed with himself. But the Bible is clear. It says that pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's clearly seen here in David's life. Notice, pick it up in verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. David ignores Joab's warning, and therefore Joab departed and went throughout all of Israel and came to Jerusalem. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David, and all Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. So almost 1.5 million fighting men in Israel. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, and therefore he struck Israel. And so David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly." Now back in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, it says that after David did this, you don't need to turn back there, but it says after David did this, that his heart troubled him. It means that he was really, really convicted. The word troubled there in the Hebrew is naka, and it means to be attacked or assaulted. It's a word that sometimes is used of a city that has been destroyed or slaughtered. It conveys the idea of being wounded and crippled, and that's how David felt. After his sin, after seeing, you know, that God was displeased, he was convicted by that, and it was inside he felt like, you know, he was assaulted spiritually, just convicted by his sin. And really, that's how every single one of us should feel after we have sinned. There should be a strong conviction in our hearts, an unrest in our hearts, like we've been assaulted. And that's how David felt. Deep inside of his inner man was this disturbing reminder that God was displeased by what he did. Now, here's the thing. If you are engaged in sin, and that unrest in your heart is lacking, there isn't that sense of just feeling miserable because of that sin, it's probably a good indication that you're not a Christian, that you're not born again. Because one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us is to make us miserable when we sin against the Lord. It's to convict us of our sin, to get us to turn from the sin and turn back to the Lord. It's the picture of the prodigal son in his pig pen finally coming to his senses when he realizes, man, I am in a miserable predicament here. And so if you are involved in sin, or if you are practicing some sin right now in your life, and you're not feeling that sense of being miserable, boy, that's a scary place to be. Because it can be an indication that you're really maybe not born again at all. Or at the best, you have so hardened your heart to the Lord, that voice, that conviction is become very, very faint in your heart. And Hebrews chapter 4 warns us about hardening our hearts against the Lord, like Israel, who did not enter into the land of promise because of their unbelief, because they had hardened their hearts against the Lord. I read the story this week of a Bible school graduate who was studying to be a pastor. He was assigned to his first church, and it was in a small logging town where everybody in this town was employed in the logging business, and they had a logging mill, and they were in fierce competition with the logging mill that was in the next town downstream from them. And as this pastor came there to, you know, this church, and one after being there a couple of weeks, he noticed a grave problem. It happened one day when he was out just walking in the woods, and he saw some people in his church that worked in the mill, and what they were doing is they were taking the logs that were kind of stamped and assigned for the mill that was downstream, and they were cutting off the sawed ends of it, and they were using, you know, those logs for their own mill. And he was troubled by this. He was just distressed by this, especially to see people in his own church involved in this. And so that next Sunday, he got up and he preached a sermon entitled, "Thou Shalt Not Covet Thy Neighbor's Property." And the sermon seemed to go really well. Everybody seemed really pleased. People came up to him afterwards. They said they loved his preaching. They said, "You know, Pastor, you really moved me. Best sermon I ever heard," was some of the comments that he heard. But then Monday, it was the same thing. I mean, here were all these people in his church. They're doing the same thing, cutting the ends, stealing these logs from this other mill. So the next Sunday, he decided that he was going to, you know, kind of go a little bit stronger. And so this time he preached a sermon entitled, Thou Shalt Not Steal. Afterwards, people are coming up, shaking his hands. Fantastic, Pastor. Great message. It was wonderful. But then Monday, it was the same thing. Just doing the same thing again. So this time, the next Sunday rolled around, he thought, I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm not going to pull any punches. And so he taught preached a sermon on the topic, Thou shalt not cut the branded ends off of someone else's logs. And they ran him out of town. True. That was the end of his ministry at that particular church. But you know what? We can do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We can seek to run him out of our lives when the conviction gets a little bit too close to home. You know, you might hear something or read something that, you know, is pretty convicting, and you're thinking, you know, boy, so-and-so really needs to hear this. But when it's something that deals with what's going on in your life, it's like, you know, God, I got to go to the bathroom, or, you know, I'm going to check out right now. And we do that. As we run the Holy Spirit out of our lives. Question, are you presently troubled about something in your spiritual walk? I ask you this question, then what are you doing about it? Are you repenting? Are you turning from it? Are you turning that over to the Lord, or are you ignoring it? The more that you ignore, the more place you give to the devil. And that's one of the things that we see about David that is a real positive trait in his life, is when David was confronted with his sin, when David would sin, he would always seem to come to his senses, and he would repent, and he would turn, and he would confess that to the Lord. And that's what we see happening here. Pick it up in verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, which the angel of the Lord destroyed throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Now this is something very unusual that is happening here. It's the only time I know of in the scriptures where this takes place, where God basically gives to somebody a choice concerning what their punishment is going to be. And that's what God is doing here with David. He gives him a choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being defeated by your enemies, or 3 days of the plague sent from the Lord. Notice David's response, verse 13. David says to God, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. David says, I am in great distress. And the word distress here, it's a word that means to be tied up, to be restricted, to be cramped inside. We might say David had knots in his stomach that were just causing him to be agonized over this. That's what's happening here. But David makes a wise choice. David says, I would rather place my life in the hands of a merciful God than in the hands of brutal man. Man can be brutal, David realized, he understood, but God is merciful. And David also chose the least as far as in the amount of time of these three choices. 3 days, a plague from the hand of the Lord, but it was tough. Notice verse 14. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And he was destroyer. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and having in his hand a drawn sword stretched over Jerusalem. And so David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to God, Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. This is a heavy thing. 70,000 people in Israel perish because of this plague at the hand of the Lord because of David's sin. And when a spiritual leader wanders from the things of God, the consequences are often devastating and far-reaching. And we need to understand that. Every father here, every mother here, everybody here who is involved in any kind of service for the Lord, you need to understand. There can be far-reaching consequences to your sin. And what a deterrent I think it would be to not sin if before the fact we could be given a glimpse of sin's impact and the damage that that sin would do. That we would be given a glimpse of the sorrow and the pain and the grief that it would cause to our family. Of the sorrow and the grief and the pain that it would cause to our friends. The sorrow and the grief that it would cause to our children and to the body of Christ. What a deterrent if we were able to see, okay, you're going to do this. This is what's going to happen. I wonder how many of us, oh, I'm not going to do that. Unfortunately, we don't get that. But the sorrow and grief that comes is deadly. Sin pays a terrible wage, and we must never, ever forget that. One writer put it this way, sin does not serve well as a gardener to the soul. It landscapes the contour of the soul until all that is beautiful has been made ugly, until all that is high has been brought low, until all that is promising is wasted. Then life, like a desert, is parched and barren. It is drained of purpose. It is bleached of happiness. Sin, then, is not wise, but wasteful. It is not a gate, but only a grave. Here David sees every ounce of payment that sin demands. He sees its ugliness. He sees its devastation. He sees its horror as 70,000 people lose their lives. And he was broken, a broken man after facing the consequences of his sin. And he cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, why them? It was me who sinned. And this really is the heart of a good shepherd who is saying, Lord, spare the sheep. Now you might be thinking, this is pretty harsh. This is pretty heavy. 70,000 people should die for David's sin? That doesn't seem fair. But I want you to think about what we read in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, because I think we're given there a very important insight. It says there in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You see, here's the thing. God was angry with Israel. It wasn't just David who had fallen from the Lord, but it was the whole nation. It might have been David who was the start, because usually the people follow their leader. And it might have been David who was, you know, the beginning point as he became prideful and self-confident. And maybe that caused the people to follow in his footsteps. But God was angry and upset with the whole nation. And Satan was the one who tempted David to number the people, but God is the one who was angry with the nation as a whole. And so God allowed Satan to do that. And what David did here was merely the means that God was going to use to deal not just with David and his sin, but the sin of the whole nation. But I think the greatest punishment really that any leader can face is to watch his people suffer for something that he did. And that's exactly, I think, what is happening here. This was a wake-up call, both for David and for the nation of Israel as a whole. But notice what David does next. He cries out to the Lord, verse 18. When David cries out to the Lord, notice how the Lord responds, verse 18. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offering and the threshing implements for wood and or wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. And then David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. The Lord has a plan here that he wants David to build a memorial that is going to never be forgotten. This memorial here will stand as a testimony of how God deals with sin. So David is told to go to this threshing floor to build an altar to sacrifice. He comes to Ornan and he says, I want to buy this from you so that I can build an altar and sacrifice. Ornan says, you don't need to buy it from me. I'll give it to you. I'll just give it to you, David, and I'll give you the bull. I'll give you the wood. I'll give you some grain. I'll give you everything that you need. But David responds here, and what he says is really a great and important principle for us to remember. David says, I will not take this from you because I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And this is the principle. Sacrifice always cost. Sacrifice always cost. And really, if it doesn't cost me something, it's not a true sacrifice. I mean, think about the tithe. We're instructed in Scripture to give a tenth of our income to the Lord, to take a tenth of what He has given to us, of all that He's given, to give a tenth of it back to Him. Now, a lot of people, they can struggle with this at times and think, you know, man, a tenth, that could be a car payment. That could reduce my house payment. That could help me buy some things that I need. But they come to that place where it's, okay, God, this is what you're, you know, asking, and you've given me all of this, and you ask a tenth back. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give this back to you. But it cost. It's a sacrifice. Especially, you know, when you're tempted to think about everything that you could use, you know, that tithe money for. It's a sacrifice. It costs you something, but God honors that. God blesses that. You think about, you know, in worship, we talk about the sacrifice of praise, and that costs me time. As I have to, you know, make a point to come to church and get here on time so that I can worship with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I set aside time in the morning devotionally to come before the Lord in prayer and in worship and in seeking Him in the Scriptures. And it costs me time. It costs me energy. There's a lot of times I don't feel like worshiping the Lord. My body's tired and I don't feel like singing, but I know that God is worthy to be praised. And so it's energy that I'm going to lift up, you know, as I lift up my hands and lift up my voice. And, you know, it's energy being expended to say, God, I love you. It cost me self-consciousness because I can't worry about what anybody around me is thinking, that I just need to focus on the Lord and worship Him. You think about in ministry, the sacrifice of ministry. Again, it's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you convenience. You'll be inconvenienced as you serve in particular things. It'll cost you energy. It'll cost you resources as you expend, you know, resources to serve and to help bless the body of Christ. It'll cost you time with your family. It'll cost you time maybe from things that you used to do, some hobby. Maybe you were a softball player. On Wednesday nights, you used to play in a softball league, but now you're teaching Sunday school, you know, at church, and it costs you. But sacrifice always costs something. And the ultimate sacrifice was the sacrifice of our salvation, where God the Father gave His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins. And God the Son sacrificed. We're told in Philippians that He emptied Himself of all that related to His right the visible expression of his deity as being God, his glory and his power. He emptied himself of that, allowed his glory to be concealed in his humanity. He made himself subject and dependent upon his heavenly Father. He emptied himself. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." There was a cost, that you through his poverty might be rich. So sacrifice is always going to cost me something. And that's why David says, no, I need to pay the full price, because I can't give to the Lord from that which hasn't cost me anything. Notice how this wraps up. Verse 25. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. That's about 15 pounds of gold. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. And so the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to his sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord. And the altar of burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So David builds this altar and he offers this sacrifice. And I want you to note, the fire came down from heaven on the sacrifice, not on David. The fire came down, not on David. God didn't blast David, but the fire came down on the sacrifice. And guys, this is a beautiful picture of what God the Father did for us. He gave his Son to come to be the sacrifice. And the fire from heaven, the wrath of God, came down upon his Son instead of upon us. So that we who would put our faith and trust in him could have that hope of salvation and knowing that Jesus Christ paid the price for the sin. He paid the punishment that we deserve for the sin that we committed. God allowed his wrath to come down on his Son and not on us. And what's interesting here about this threshing floor that David purchased is this would be the place that Solomon would later build the temple. It was the place that would later become a testimony and a memorial for all generations of this is how God deals with sin, is there's a substitute of a sacrifice that bears the brunt, that takes the fire so that the guilty person doesn't have to. And Jesus was that substitute. He came and died in our place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And if you believe in Jesus and what he did, you're saved. But here's the thing, if you don't, if a person doesn't, then they will face the wrath of God in the tribulation time. And then when they stand before him in judgment. But God has provided a way of escape. God has provided a substitute, placing our faith and our trust in the Lord, in what Jesus did on our behalf. Now, in closing, I want to just share one thing. As I look at the life of David, one thing that strikes me every time I read through his life is this. There seems to be a simplicity, a humility, and a dependency upon the Lord that marks David's life in his earlier years that seems to be missing in his later years. There's a simplicity about life that he possessed as a shepherd boy, a simple faith in God that led him to go out and fight against the giant Goliath. A humility to do the most mundane tasks like, you know, running an errand for his dad, taking supplies to his brothers, or playing the harp for King Saul, even after he had killed the Philistine champion Goliath. A dependency upon the Lord that led David to say in his early days when he had an opportunity to kill Saul, "I won't touch the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm not going to put myself on the throne. God, if you want me on the throne, it's something that you are going to have to do." So there was a simplicity about his life, a humility that he had about himself, a dependency on the Lord that marked David earlier in his life. But those three things seem to diminish greatly and at times are even non-existent when David becomes king. When David finally reaches that place of that desired goal to be king over Israel, the simplicity is replaced by a complexity in the responsibilities that he has before him. His humility is replaced by a pride concerning his position and his power and his prosperity. And his dependency upon the Lord is replaced by a self-sufficiency, as David so often takes matters into his own hands. And he acts and reacts instead of praying and looking to the Lord and leaning upon the Lord. So is the lesson in all of this that we shouldn't seek to expand? Don't take on more responsibility, be it ministerially or vocationally or in your family. No, not at all. That's not the lesson. That's not what we learn from David's life. The Bible clearly teaches that we are the Lord's workmanship. His poema, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in those. We are his ambassadors, his representatives in this world. God wants to use us. God wants to shine through our lives. God wants to expand us in different areas of our lives. He wants to increase our responsibility. He wants to do that. But here's the lesson I think that we need to learn from David's life. The thing that we need to see that it seems that David forgot. The thing that we always need to remember is this, is that this side of heaven will never arrive. This side of heaven, we never arrive. You will never come to a place here on earth that you will ever need to think, hey, I have made it. No matter how successful you have become, no matter the goals that you have achieved, because the real goal, listen, the real goal is to become more like Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what God is doing with us here on this planet. This is our rock quarry, if you would. It's the place where God is molding us and chipping away, you know, the stuff that doesn't belong. And we are never, ever going to arrive while we are living on this earth. On this side of heaven, we'll never, ever arrive. But the thing that God is seeking to do in our lives is to make us like His Son. And we need to see that in every new dimension that life brings. Every new thing that God brings into our lives, every new promotion, every new opportunity, we need to see it as an opportunity and a place that God has led you to grow you and to stretch you and to purge the sin out of you, because His desire is to make you like His Son. Listen, to be in any situation, be it in ministry, be it vocationally, to be in any situation and to think that God has put you there because He really, really needs you is the essence of pride. That is absolutely untrue. God does not place you in such a place because He needs you to be there. He could put anybody in that place. I remember when I was going up to Oregon to start the church, I was so excited, thinking about what God was going to do, you know, through us there in Oregon. And about 3 weeks before we had actually moved, I met with John Corson and we were talking and I was sharing with him, you know, John, I'm just so excited about, you know, going up. And he shared with me this. He said, you know, Rob, he said, the real issue isn't what God is going to do through you there in Oregon. God is going to work because you're going to teach His Word, and He's faithful to, you know, His Word being taught. He's going to work through you. That's a given. But the real issue is, what is God going to do in you? That's the key, Rob. And that place in Oregon that God is sending you, that place that He's leading you to, that's His training ground for what He has for you in the future. Well, I've come to see that that was absolutely true, especially when God led us back here. And so many of the things that we went through there in Oregon, I saw that they was just training and preparation for things that we were going to face here. But you know what? Now that we're here back at Vista, we haven't arrived. This is a whole nother new training ground that God is working in our lives to prepare us for something else, to prepare us for whatever He has for us in eternity. That's the key. And that's the thing that we need to understand, that God is seeking first and foremost to work in you. And wherever you are currently at, whatever situation He currently has you in, that is His training ground for you, for what He has for you in the future. And what He is doing in you, or what He is going to do through you, is only going to be seen and manifested by the degree of what you're allowing God to do in your life right now, in this time, and in this place where He has you. And that's the thing that we need to learn, I think, from David's life. David came to a place where he thought, I've arrived. And it led to a lot of sin. It led to a lot of problems. It led to a lot of compromise. It led to a lot of pain. Can I encourage you? Can I encourage me? Let's never get to that place, but always be just seeking to stir one another up to love and good works, and realizing, you know what, it doesn't matter what I'm getting to do or what I'm involved in or how prosperous or successful in my business or whatever it might be that I have become, I haven't arrived, because it's all about God making me more like Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, that You have declared in Romans 8:29 that Your desire, Your goal, Your purpose is to conform us into the image of Your own dear Son. And Lord, as we look at the various things in our lives right now, we find ourselves in many different situations. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us, Lord, to yield our lives to Your Holy Spirit, that we might learn, that we might glean, that we might allow You to develop us in that time, knowing that You don't need us, but You've placed us, You've put us in that place because Your desire is to do a work in us and then do a work through us. So, Lord, let us be open to the surgery that You would do in our lives. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who has yet to give their life to You, who has yet to open up their heart to Christ, that Lord, they would understand today that You, Jesus, bore their pain and their punishment, that You took the wrath of God that they deserved upon Yourself so that they could be spared. And Lord, I pray today that they would just turn their hearts to You. We just give You, Lord, our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.